We're talking about how does a person walk closer to God? And the reason that the study is so important, at least to me, is that I've really struggled with this over all the years of ministry, seeing so many Christians that never really, in a sense, really got the kind of abundant life that Christ talked about. And it seemed like that was the majority. And there was always this minority of people that seemed to have it. And it had very little to do with, from my point of view, it had very little to do with programs and my teaching. It had very little. It somehow came from within them, and they seemed to have this. And then over the last 10 years, with all of the empirical studies that have been done about what's really happening with this sort of paradox in the United States right now, where the mega church in the United States is growing and evangelicalism is in decline. And that's a really interesting thing when you think about it, because you would think even in the area of impacting the culture we live in, impacting our country, you would think, well, the mega church is way more equipped to do that than anybody else is. They have all the resources to do it, but it's not worked that way. And what their studies ended up revealing to them was that they were creating a whole different group of evangelicals who were very, in a sense, satisfied or happy with their church, but not really Great Commission disciple-making people with the world at large. They just weren't interested in that. And the reason that they weren't interested was that what they found out was that because of what they offered, in a sense, in a mega church, what they offered people made a paradigm shift for people natural. And people stopped seeing themselves as sheep, and they started seeing themselves as shoppers. And that was the big dilemma, because once they saw themselves as a shopper, then they evaluated everything on the basis of how does it meet my needs. And out of it, the outgrowth of it, is that you, with that paradigm shift, you don't realize what you're doing, but your view of the kingdom is, in a sense, it's my kingdom. And the church is there for my kingdom, and the Lord is there for my kingdom. Everything is this, it's about me. And once Christianity becomes that, then it sort of stops and just flattens out. And I've said, the proof in the pudding, so to speak, here is if you think of the numerically most successful church in evangelicalism, Olsteen's in Houston, Joel makes doesn't make any excuses at all. It is his central message. That is his message. His message is God exists so you can realize all your dreams. And strange as it sounds, Americans love that. I mean, they just love it. This is exactly what I'm looking for. This is exactly what I want out of church. God exists to help me realize all the dreams I have. And so consequently, what happened when they did the surveys, they found out that people, almost all the people only went to a certain level, what I would call stage three Christians. That's all the further they ever went. But they found out that there was a stage four Christian, but the stage four Christians were in higher number percentage-wise in the smallest of churches versus the megachurch. That the megachurch with hundreds of programs and hundreds of staff weren't producing stage four Christians at the same rate that a very small church, 40, 50 people was producing. They weren't doing it. And that really led them to do some soul searching, what's going on with us? In other words, how do you become stage four? For me, that then became kind of an easy thing. How do you walk closer to God? Because what they realized was this. Stage four Christianity is not about how active you are. It's not about how many programs you attend. It's not about anything that's peripheral. Stage four Christianity is about the intimacy of your relationship with Christ. That's what they found. Stage four Christianity was about intimacy with Christ. And that shouldn't have surprised anybody, because the Word of God makes that abundantly clear. Jesus uses every kind of metaphor he can imagine in order to try to keep teaching us. We looked at the vine and the branches. I'm the vine, you're the branch. You got one mission in life, abide. You just stay here. You stay close to me, you abide, and I'll do everything else. You see, I'll do everything else. That's my job. And so we talked about that. He talks about, if you're heavy laden, come to me, all you're heavy laden, I'll give you rest. You know, if you're troubled and leavened, what's he mean? He said, take my yoke. And we talked about that. The idea is that when you train a young oxen, you put a double yoke, one on the old oxen, and on the inside of the old oxen, you put a young oxen. And the young oxen's job is simply to walk beside the old one. The old one grinds the grain, but the young one just walks along. If the young one goes too fast, he can't do anything. If he goes too slow, he gets dragged along. But the point is, as long as he stays beside the old oxen does everything. The same thing that Jesus said. The Bible uses the metaphor for walking over and over again. God says, look, I want you to walk with me. Just walk with me. It's the same analogy, by the way, that was used in the Garden of Eden. In the cool of the day, God would come down and do what with Adam and Eve? He would walk with them. He said, come, let's walk together. You see, it's all about the intimacy of the relationship, not activity for. And if you take care of the intimacy of the relationship, everything else in your faith will take care of itself. So you could be extremely active or not nearly as active. You could be active in the context within a church, or you could be active outside the church. There's no list of those kinds of things. That's not what it means. What it simply means is I'm really close to the Lord. And so we said, what are the characteristics then of a stage four Christian? And the first one we said is, the first characteristic is keep very short accounts with sin in your life when it comes to the Lord. Simply because the idea of what breaks my fellowship with the Lord. The Bible's clear in 1 John chapter 1. He says that sin will break your fellowship. It won't change your destination of heaven. That's not what we're talking about. He's talking about your relationship with the Lord. So he said, you need to homologeo, confess, or say the same thing is what it means. You need to be in agreement with God about the sin in your life. That's a very important thing for you to be able to do. Keep short accounts. Don't find yourself in sin because you wander away from the Lord. That's just the way this works. Then the second time we got together, I said that we need to start rewiring our thinking. You have to think in a very different way. This is the most important part of this whole study in a way because it affects everything else. The biggest enemy you have, now we have the world, the flesh, and the devil, but they all affect the same thing, your thinking. And the biggest enemy you have as a Christian is your thinking. And the reason for it is the way your brain works. And so we talked about neurons, billions of neurons, and synapses, trillions of synapses. And what we ended up saying was that the way the human brain works is it has a tendency to, as it rethinks things over and over, to think itself along the most well-worn paths. In other words, I use the analogy, if you had woods behind your house and no one had ever walked there and you said, I want to go walk in the woods, it'd be a very difficult thing for you to do the first time. But after 10 years of doing it every day, you got this beautiful path and you just walk through the woods because it's all taken care of. That's what happens to our thinking. The problem is, as an adult, when you come to Christ, you already have a path. You already have thoughts. And it's a really interesting thing because what you don't realize is the thought patterns that you have are not the Lord's. In fact, what you find out with biblical Christianity is it is almost exactly the opposite of almost everything that you've ever been taught. And so it doesn't make a lot of sense to us. It's very, very difficult for us. Jesus understood this, and that's why he says it over and over. When he showed up on the scene, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin were in charge of Israel. They were the most religious people probably ever in charge of Israel. They were devout. They were respected by the people in Israel because of their religious zeal and devoutness to the Lord or to God. Then Jesus comes, and all of a sudden he's confronting them. And the reason he's confronting them is their thinking is completely wrong. We said that, look, you have two propensities in your flesh. You have two propensities that guide you. One is sin, rebellion against God. Two is religiosity or legalism. You have a penchant for both. They both show up early in Genesis. You have the garden when sin came. You have the Tower of Babel when religion started. And man is incurably sinful and incurably religious in his thought process and how he thinks. And so when Jesus got there, they were very religious. And Jesus detested it. It was the only people that he had almost no patience with. His words to the Pharisees were so much harsher than his words to a prostitute, for example. And the reason is, he said, your thinking is the worst kind because it's contagious. You are the blind leaders of the blind. In other words, you use your influence. He said, you steal the kingdom of heaven. You stole it. You see, the way you think and the way you are, you've stolen the kingdom of heaven. It's not what you thought it was, and it's not what Israel thinks it was. Much of the reason, why did Israel reject Jesus Christ? Because of the thought process of the people, as they were given to by the Jewish rabbis in the Sanhedrin. That's why they rejected Jesus. That's why when Jesus came to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have heard it said, or it has been written by ancients. And then he always says these words, but I say. And it's almost always exactly the opposite of what they say. The reason is their thinking is completely wrong. And so you get to something like Romans 12, and Paul says, look, you need to present yourself to God, make a decision to present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Lord, here I am. Stage 4 Christians, that's the way they see their life. My life's in Christ, whatever he wants. I'll do anything he wants, anywhere he wants, anytime he wants, at any cost. I just do that because that's my life. Stage 3 Christians don't see it like that at all. We'll look at that a little bit today, this evening as well. But the point is, and then he says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. But you need to be transformed, metamorphosis. You need to be transformed how? By the renewing of your mind. You have to start thinking in a very different way than you've ever thought before. And so one of the things I'm playing with now in the, for the future is, and I don't know how many I've got. I got maybe 6 or 8 or 10. But, you know, there's probably, I don't know, 8 to 12 things that Jesus said I sure wish he wouldn't have said. Because when you really look at them, they're bothersome. He says things that are really, and so what we do in the church today in America, we just ignore those. We don't talk about that. I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about the good, nice things he said. But he says a lot of things that are very, very difficult for you and I to digest. That's just the way he is. Now, so what we said was you had to renew the thinking of your mind. And last time I said you have to make a paradigm shift in your thinking. In other words, what I said last time was try to get yourself to think, move from the paradigm of me to the paradigm of we. Okay, Lord, we're getting up today. You see, okay, Lord, you know, we're going to work today. Okay, Lord, we're going to have a talk with this person today. Okay, Lord, if you start making that change, and by the way, it's not an artificial change because it's the truth. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Does he live in you or not? Did he say, I'm the vine and you're the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing? So if you've done anything for the Lord, it was a we thing, wasn't it? It always is a we thing. It's never not a we thing. So stop thinking me and start thinking we. What are we going to do? But it's a hard thing to do because we have these propensities, especially towards sin, and when we start feeling ourselves wanting to do this, even the way we think or things we want to say, it seems it's easy for me to say, as Bill, something that I shouldn't say. But when I, in a sense, think about it, Lord, what should we say? It becomes pretty obvious I shouldn't say what I'm thinking. See, that becomes very obvious to me. Don't you dare say what you're thinking. You see, that sort of trains you. So I'm going to continue that thought tonight, but in a different way, using a different picture. And I'm going to start out with a story. And here's my story. There was a woman, and she had 2 children, and her husband died. And after he died, she had to fight the realization that they were incurably in debt. There was nothing she could do about it. They owed a lot of money to a creditor, and she had no means of paying. Now, the part that really bothered her, she lived in a time and a culture where there was only one solution to her indebtedness. Both of her kids would be sold as slaves, and they'd likely be slaves the rest of their lives. She'd be separated from her kids, and her kids would be sold as slaves. That's what happened. And so she decided to go and to talk to, and I'll say it this way, the preacher about it. You'll see in a minute what I mean, but she went to talk to the preacher because her husband worked for him. And so she went to him, and she was hoping maybe he could really help her, and she told him the tremendous debt she was in and the problem she has. And all he said to her was, well, what do you still have left? And she was a little indignant by that. What do you mean what I have left? I got nothing. No, I want you to think about this. What do you have left? She said, I have a little flask of oil, olive oil. He said, good. Go to your neighbors and your friends and your family members and get all of the containers you can find and bring them into your house and close the door. Every container you can find of every size. And begin to pour the olive oil into the containers. And she did. And she filled them all. And she had no debt. And she had money for the rest of her life. And his name was Elisha. And it's 2 Kings chapter 4. And you think, what's going on here? This is the theme of the evening. God loves to fill empty vessels. God loves to fill empty vessels. And as this goes on this evening, I hope it becomes clearer and clearer to how important this is in your own life. God loves to fill empty vessels. That's the business he's in. He just loves to do this. He does it every chance he has in all kinds of ways. Go with me now to the Gospel of John chapter 2. The Gospel of John chapter 2. Chapter 1, Jesus has brought his disciples together. He's about to start his ministry. And in chapter 2, he begins the ministry. And it says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, understand how important this is. Weddings almost always, or what we would call receptions, but weddings in those days were at least seven-day affairs. People that had a lot of money could make them 14-day affairs, some go as high as a month. But you invite people, lots of people to come, and then you provide for them. Hospitality in the Near East is still an extremely important thing, but it was all the world at the wedding time. You see, this is the most important thing about the wedding. You have to make sure everybody is taken care of and comfortable. This is 3 days into, say, a seven-day wedding. They just got it going. And it says, and the mother of Jesus was there. So we know Mary's there. And it's kind of an interesting thing. She was invited. You don't hear anything about Jesus yet. He was invited, apparently, but he comes a little later. And Jesus was invited and his disciples to the wedding. But it's the third day and he's not there yet. And when the wine gave out, and that's when Jesus showed up, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. It's just funny. Now think about this. In a few ways. One is, she doesn't go to the host. That's the person who has to take care of this. She goes to her son. Now, why do you think she does? Because he's weird. I mean, he's really different. She knows him. He's 30 years old. She has had him since Bethlehem. Have you ever thought about that? What would it be like to be the mother of Jesus? I think it'd be overwhelming. He's not like anybody, who ever lived before him or ever lived after him. He's not like any of them. He is so different. Just imagine what it would be like to have him. In some ways you say, well, he's so easy, he's perfect. Yeah, except you're not. Do you realize that every time you ever talked to him and even slanted the truth or did any little thing, he's aware that you did that? Every little thing you've ever done, everything, no, we don't love your brothers any more than you. You know, remember, he's 12 years old and you get one little glimpse. And they take a whole caravan of people from Galilee to Jerusalem for the festival. And they get there and when they leave, Jesus isn't with them. And the funny part was they didn't notice it at first. Why not? Because he's almost never with them. You see, Jesus is just one of those, he's just doing his thing. And then they find out he's not there with any relatives or anything. They go back, and Jesus, he's 12 years old, and he's almost irate. Look, what's the matter with you? I'm here in the temple. I'm debating here with rabbis, you see, teachers. I got to be about my father's business. Now, remember, he's 12, and he knows it's my father's business. He don't mean Joseph. He means his father. You see, I've got things to do here. So she knows, look, this kid. We have no idea what Jesus ever did in that household before he started his ministry. We have no idea. The scriptures don't tell us this. But Mary says that Jesus, they're out of wine. Now, you got to love Jesus' response. He says, "Gune, woman, what do I have to do with you?" What a statement. It's a rebuke. What do I have to do with you? Now, gune is not disrespectful. You'd use the term gune. It's not the most endearing term, but it's a term like sir for a man. It's gune. What have I to do with you? My time's not yet come. What do you want from me? You see, it's interesting. Now, how do you think she felt? I probably shouldn't have brought it up, you know, because you never know what he's thinking. I mean, just imagine his family or the neighborhood. How do you think he was viewed in Nazareth? I'm serious. Weird. You put someone perfect in our culture in a small town and you grow up with him, he's weird. Because he doesn't share what all you guys have at all. He is different than all of us. He's sinless. It's a very different thing. That to me would be one of the most fascinating things to try to find out in heaven. Like, what was this early life like? Now, he says there were 6 stone water pots set there for Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 and 30 gallons each. These water pots are about this big and about this round, 30-gallon pot. They're big. When you have people in for a week, there's a lot of ceremonial cleansing that goes on to make sure that you're clean when you eat. So they use a lot of water pots. Apparently, these 6 were empty at this time. 6 big water pots. They're huge. I mean, if they're 30 gallons, he's got 180 gallons. I mean, this is a lot. Now, notice what Jesus says. Fill the water pots with water. Now, I'm going to show you. God loves to fill empty things. He just loves that. Something's empty, let me fill it. This is empty. He says, fill it up with water. And notice, they just do it. They filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted their water, which had become wine, he did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew, and the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves good wine first, and then when men have drunk freely, they get the poor wine out, and you've kept the good wine until now. So this wasn't just wine. This was a higher quality, the highest quality wine. What else would it be? But the point of it is that from Jesus' point of view, it was just an empty pot, and I just filled it. That's what I did. And it says, this is the beginning of his signs. This is what Jesus does. Jesus came to fill empty things. This is what he does. Go to John 4 with me for a moment. John 4. Jesus at the well in Samaria. Verse 7. It says, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, this is crazy from the get-go. Jewish people don't talk to Samaritans. Jewish men don't talk to women. Jewish rabbis would never talk to a woman who's a Samaritan in public. That stuns her. Why would he speak to me? Notice, his disciples had gone into the city to buy food, and the Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan? The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Why are you talking to me? Now watch, Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have been given you living water. Now this is all a divine providence setup, okay? That's why the disciples aren't there. This is Jesus. Now think of this. Why do we drink water? Because we're empty. You have to stay hydrated. Don't drink water. For enough time you become dehydrated. Don't do it for a longer time, you become dead. Okay, we have empty, we got to fill water. Jesus just says, give me the water. And then he says to her, look, if you'd have known the gift of God, that's who I am, you would have come to me in your emptiness and I'd have given you living water. I'd fill you right up. So it's interesting when she says that, she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water stuff? Now notice, then she says, you can't be better than greater than Jacob, do you? And you know how this works. And so the woman said to she didn't understand verse 15. The woman said to Jesus, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor have to come all the way to a draw. She thought living water meant once I drink your water, then I don't have to be thirsty anymore. This would be great. I don't have to come to the well every day. Jesus is talking about something else. And he said to her, go and call your husband and come here. The setup continues. Okay. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. He said to her, you have said it well, you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And you've said that truly. What's her condition? She's empty. She's empty. That's why Jesus is talking to her. In her own sin, she's empty. So she said, I perceive you're a prophet. And then she wants to talk about worship. And she tries her best. And she talks to him, where do you worship and all that stuff. And Jesus just plays along with it, goes along with it, does some great talking about worship. And then she talks about the Messiah that's coming one day. And Jesus says, look, Yahweh, I am here. I am who I am, Yahweh. My name is Yahweh. That's what Jesus says. Now notice in verse 29, a woman runs into town and says, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This isn't the Christ, is it? The Messiah. In other words, what Jesus does with the woman at the well, he just fills her. That's what he did with you and me. You're empty. That's what it means to come to Christ. You come to Christ empty. And by the way, if you don't come to Christ empty, you don't come to Christ. That's a very important thing to remember. If you don't come to Christ empty, you don't come to Christ. I'll explain that in a little bit. Now go with me to John 6. John 6. Now in John 6, it says in verse 2, a great multitude was following him because they were seeing signs and he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus, in verse 5, says, lifting up his eyes and seeing a great multitude, he said, was coming to him. He said to Philip, where do we buy bread that they may eat? Now the metaphor moves from drinking to eating. How are we going to just feed these people? I love Philip. And this is a way of saying, for he was in no knew what he was going to do. Philip answered and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. If I spend $30,000-$40,000 on bread, everyone just get a little piece. There's thousands of these people. What do you mean feed them? Jesus' whole view is, that's what I do. I fill empty vessels. Now, see, it's physically, but he's dealing with something else here entirely. But the point of it is, he said, I fill empty vessels. And so what's he do? He fills them. And he said in verse 12, and when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather the leftover fragments and nothing will be lost. And they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments and five from the five barley loaves, which he says, which were left of those who had eaten. Now, once again, Jesus is filling something empty. Now, please understand, he's not doing that just because he wants people to eat or he wants people to drink. He's always trying to teach something else. This is a very important part of it. From Jesus' point of view, there is always something spiritual and eternal that he's trying to teach, not something temporal. And that's why we get in a lot of trouble when you try to find the life of Christ. Because if you read it wrong and you read it about us, to show you how wrong we can be about this, our view of it is, look, if Jesus did this miracle, he'll do it for you. You want the miracle, just claim your miracle and you'll get your miracle. Not necessarily. Because he always had something else in mind when he did the miracle. Think of the lame man at the pool Bethesda. Remember that guy? He was lame all those years, and he said, the reason I'm lame is when they stir the waters, no one throws me into the water, and I never get healed, so I'm just here begging. From whatever you read, there's probably 200 or 300 people at the pool Bethesda, beggars, who are always there. And Jesus healed the lame man. Tell me all the other people at the pool he healed. Nobody. What's wrong with him? What's wrong with him? Why didn't he heal them all? Because it's not about them. You see, this is not about them. See, that's why it's a miracle. The miracle always has something else in mind. You might be surprised, but if you read the scriptures from beginning to end, what you'll find is there are certain times when there's what I'd call an economy change. Something's going big is going to happen, and you have enormous numbers of miracles. 400 years of slavery in Egypt, and now Moses is going to lead them out. And boy, did the miracles start flying. They're going to become a nation again. And there are miracles in Egypt, in Sinai. There's miracles everywhere. See, the whole idea behind it is there's a lot of miracles happening here. Then there was one period of time, only one after that, the time of Elijah and Elisha trying to turn the people back, that there were more miracles than what you'd call randomly normal. And then Jesus came. And were there a lot of miracles? Yes, to authenticate who Jesus was. But they killed Jesus. Israel crucified their own Messiah. So Jesus said, okay, then the church is going to begin. So were there a lot of miracles to launch a church? Yes. You see, there were a lot. But except for that, except for those periods of time, over those 8,000 years of history, you're not going to find a lot of miracles. But you're led to believe in the culture we live that all you do is turn the page and everyone in the Bible had miracles happening every day. But they didn't. That's why it was called a miracle. See, God does miracles, but when he does a miracle, he has something else in mind. It's always something spiritual and eternal from God's point of view, not necessarily the temporal. And in one way, if you wanted to say, well, have you ever experienced a miracle? Yes. Yes. So have you. You're saved, aren't you? You didn't do anything, did you? That's a miracle. Who cares about that? I'm telling you, forever you're going to care about that. That's as great as something could ever be. Now, Jesus wants to take these principles and teach on it. So go with me now to Luke 14. Luke 14. In Luke 14, verse 1, it says, and it came about when he, that's Jesus, went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread. Now, let me just scream this for this chapter. Set up, set up, set up, set up. This is a setup. Jesus isn't just so he can hang with the Pharisees, get a good meal. This is a setup. Jesus wants to teach. And guess who he wants to teach? He wants to teach them. That's who he wants to teach. Now, I love this. It says, it came about when he went into the house of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread that they were watching him closely. He thought he'll steal the silverware. You know, watch that guy. Just keep your eye on that guy. That's that strange prophet from Nazareth. What a scene this must be. You know, it's just funny to me. And he says, and there in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy. And the Greek word, it probably you could say it's edema or dropsy. He either has, you know, swollen legs and all that water retention or congestive heart failure. Now, they wouldn't know it was congestive heart failure then, but we know it now. You know, those kind of things. It's a serious deal. And notice this guy. Now, there's no encounter with him and Jesus at this stage. Jesus just looks at this guy and says, and he spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees. He said, point of interest here. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He's asking Pharisees this. Now, they have hundreds and hundreds of extra biblical laws to protect the Sabbath. Hundreds. But they don't want, by initiating the conversation, he traps them. And they don't want to answer this. They want to get him trapped, but they don't want him trapping them. And he says, let me ask you guys. You guys are the lawyers and the Pharisees. You know everything. Is it lawful to heal a guy on the Sabbath or not? Now, remember, they don't like this idea. The man I talked about being lame, people like that. Anything Jesus did on the Sabbath, they hated. Remember, the lame guy at the pool of Bethesda was lame for 35, all those years. And the Pharisee who sees him, when the religious leaders see him, they're upset because what's he doing? He's carrying his pallet, and that's work on the Sabbath. And they're mad because he's carrying his pallet. He's like, I'm walking. Do you see me walking? And it's like, who cares if you're walking? You're carrying your pallet. That's all that matters. That's how religious they were. So it says, they kept silent. He took hold of him, healed him, and sent him away. There's no conversation with Jesus, the guy. Come here. Okay, go ahead, go. Guy's like, okay, I feel good. He walks out. That's all there is. There's no interaction. And then he turns to them and says, which one of you, now watch this, shall have a son or an ox Put those two together. Which one of you, he said, shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Well, he knew they'd all do that. I'm sorry, boy. I'll be back tomorrow. Hold on. I can't pull you out of here today. See, that's how nonsensical their thinking was. They were so religious. They made no reply again. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guest when he noticed that they had been picking up places of honor at the table and saying to them, now please understand, this is so much us, it's disgusting. But when they're all coming to this Pharisee's large home, everybody's trying to get to the speaker's table, to the front of the conference room. Now, we would never do that. Not as Americans. We would never seat the most important people up front, would we? Oh, I guess we do that, don't we? Right? You need to go sit at the place of honor. Now, please understand what's going on here. What's wrong with that? From a spiritual point of view, it means you're full of the wrong stuff. That's what Jesus is going to be saying. You're full of the wrong stuff here. But we've done those kind of things. When I first started preaching as a layman in Pennsylvania, I preached in all these old traditional churches. And they'd always want me to go up front, and I used to sit in these gigantic, gigantic seats they'd had. And they could sit right in the front of it, you know. If, like Lily Tomlin, maybe, you know. But the idea was, well, the pastor should sit at a place of honor. Really? I thought only the Lord should be honored. You see, this is easy for us to do, the way we think. He said, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, he said, do not take the place of honor, lest someone be more distinguished than you, and they may have been invited by him. And he who invited, he says, both shall come and say to you, give your place to the man, and then in disgrace you'll proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, in other words, what if someone more important than you comes later? Then they're going to move you out. You're going to look foolish. Now, Jesus isn't talking about the way you handle it. He's making his point in his parable. He said, when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when one who was invited to you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then he said, you will have honor in sight of all who are at the table with you. Now, this whole thing of inviting and all this is all about your relationship with God. He hasn't revealed that yet. Notice his next words. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself shall be exalted. Let me say it this way. Everyone who sees himself as empty will be filled. Everyone who thinks himself as full will be empty. That's what Jesus is saying. Everyone. Why? I fill empty vessels. What does it take to be an empty vessel? Humility. I mean, if you think about this, and that's why it's so hard for certain people. But when you became a Christian, it might have been the most humble thing you've ever done if you've truly become a Christian. Because if you truly become a Christian, you've said to God, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you, a holy God. And there's not one thing in the world I can do to save myself. Nothing. There's nothing I can do. All I can do is allow you to save me. And I'll put my trust in you. It's as humble as anything could be. You see, and that's why, by the way, when you try to talk to a religious person about the gospel, how's it go? Oh, no, 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 no. I have to fill this up. I want to fill this up. You can't. You can't. That's why Paul said, no matter what it is, you can't. Don't add one. If you add one single thing to the gospel, you have killed the grace of God. You've killed it. And all they wanted to do in Galatia was add being circumcised for the males. He said, that's anathema. That's a curse. You can't add anything to it. See, that's a very important part. Now, watch what Jesus does. He says, and he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and the repayment to you comes. Look, don't invite all those kind of people. Let me put it this way. When you have a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. And he says, for you will be paid at the resurrection in righteousness. Now you start seeing how hard this is for us. See, who do we invite? You think, Ben? Not this group. You know, one of the things years ago I said that is interesting to me, but something I've been so happy with, but my view has always been that one of the things that a church really needs to do is to make sure it does a lot of ministry to those who can never repay them in any way. And that's why at the mission we have people like the homeless, or you go to convalescent homes like Matt does. And you know what? Everything I read on church growth says don't waste your time doing that. You got to go get those young couples, and you got to get people to become giving units in your church. And then you got to, because you're growing an empire here. You might be, but I don't think at the resurrection there's going to be much rewarding going on. See, Jesus said something completely different here. And notice, what Jesus just said is against the way you and I think. We think that, just admit it, we think in a term of class. We think that way. We live in neighborhoods. You see, we eat at certain restaurants. We drive certain cars. We wear certain clothes. It's our class. And there are people that are better than us and people that are worse than us. Really? See, one of the big paradigm shifts if you're a Christian is this. How many kinds of people are there in the world? Just two. There's saved people and lost people, and there isn't anyone else. What do you mean? Not those people. I mean, it's just who we are. This is, see those well-worn paths in our head? We don't think like Jesus thinks. So, he then says, verse 16, he says, but he said to the guy at the table who had reclined to him, blessed is everyone who shall eat the kingdom of God. He said, let me give you another parable. A certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And he said, at the dinner hour, he sent a slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. Now, every time Jesus teaches a parable like that, let me tell you, the owner of the vineyard or the man is God, the Father. The slave, the son, whoever else, that's Jesus. That's what Jesus is talking about here. The Father is going to have a big banquet. God loves the view, by the way, you coming to him as a banquet. I'm going to ask you all come and have a banquet with me. And I will provide everything you need. And you see it all the way in the 23rd Psalm. You see it. You see it at the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's always come to the banquet. So when you come to Christ, God says, I'm inviting you to my banquet. I want you to come. So he goes out and says, come, everything is ready now. Now remember who he's telling these things to. Pharisees, lawyers, the leaders of Israel who reject him. He says, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, I bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. What? Yeah, I have other priorities. You see, I kind of love my stuff. You see, I really love my stuff. And sometimes I like to just go and just look at your stuff. Don't you just like to do that? Just sometimes stand back and look at all your stuff. Like, that's my stuff. That's all my stuff. Could I be excused? See, what Jesus is saying here, he makes it funny because notice he didn't come out and say they worked the land at this stage. He just said they looked at it. And they said, could I be excused? He's saying that's how lame your thinking is. You see, but look, I'm not empty. I'm full up to here in land. And that land's important to me. I could say I'm this full in money. That's important to me. Jesus says things like, you can't serve God in money. You can only love one and hate the other. You see, it's like, whoa, no, God, you don't understand me. I love both of you. I love money and I love God. He's like, be very careful. You can't do that. You can have money and love God, but you can't love money and love God. That's what Jesus is saying. Now notice the next person. Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. So he said, I like to go work my oxen. Now, you have to understand how funny this is. If you're rich enough to buy 5 oxen, guess who doesn't work the oxen? You don't. You don't work the oxen. You hire people to work the oxen. This is about having stuff. The third one's just as funny in a different way. Another said, I have a married wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. And what's Jesus saying? There is no good reason not to come. There is no good reason. None. Nothing you can think of will ever be a reason not to come. You've been invited. You should come. Well, then he says, the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to the slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame. You know one thing great about the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame? You're having a big banquet, they're coming. I want you to think of that. Think of this. You got crippled people, lame people, people carrying them, blind people, and they're all just coming. And they're all coming. Why? They're empty. This is a chance to get full. I know my need. This is a chance to be at a banquet. And he invited me. Of all people, me. He invited me. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, but there's still room. Now, this is prophetic on Jesus' part. It says, and the master said to the slave, he says, go into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in. He said, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. The beginning. What's Jesus telling them? We're going to take this way outside of Israel. We're not just taking the lame and the crippled and the lowlifes of Israel. We're going to go outside of Israel and invite people from all over the world because you rejected me. You see, that's what Jesus is saying there. But the question is, why do they reject them? Because they don't see themselves as empty. They have other priorities in life. I don't see myself in any way as being empty. He said, you have to see yourself as being empty. You see, that's the way this whole thing works. If you don't see yourself as being empty, he said, then God says, I can't fill you in any way. Now, go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And he's speaking now directly to us. Same analogy. Paul says this, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. It's a waste. In other words, don't fill yourself up with wine. What a waste of time. Now, what happens, though, when, and that's why I use this analogy, what happens when you fill yourself up with wine? What happens when you're drunk? What's in control? Yeah. What happens when you love money? Money's in control. What happens when you love power? Power's in control. Whatever you fill yourself up with, that's in control. Whatever it is, that now controls you. And Paul says that's dissipation. That's a waste. He said, what a waste that is. You see, once you do that as a believer, once I do that as a believer, he then says this. He says, but be filled, it's a commandment, imperative mood, with the Spirit. You need to be filled. Here it is, empty vessels being filled with who? The Spirit. God says, look, you have to let me fill you. Paul said it differently. Remember, Paul said, the exact same way you came to Christ is the exact same way you have to live for Christ. How did I come to Christ? With nothing. Empty. Lord, save me. Only you can. All I have is faith in you. He said, yeah, that's the way you live the Christian life. I have to come to Christ empty. Lord, I can't do anything. You see, just you. You've got to do this for me. He said, will you be filled with the Spirit? Notice, he says, whenever you're filled with the Spirit, you will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You'll make melody in your heart to the Lord. You'll give thanks for all the, notice, for all things in the name of the Lord. My relationship with God is completely changed. I'm worshiping. I have an inward spirit of worship. And I thank God for the things I like. Nope. He said all things. You mean the things I don't like? Yeah, I'll thank him for that. Oh, by the way, you're not thanking him. Who's thanking him? The Spirit of God's thanking him. Remember, it's me and we? This is what it comes down to again. Where's that thanks come from? Notice the next thing that happens in my horizontal relationships. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. How do I know if I'm being filled with the Spirit? I'll line myself up under everybody. That's what I'll do. I'll line myself up under everybody. This is so consistent with Jesus' teaching. Jesus said, if you want to be first, you need to be last. If you want to lead, you need to serve. This is exactly the opposite of the way we think. And this has so permeated the way we think, the culture we live in as evangelicals in our country. Evangelical pastors now, in large numbers, see themselves as CEOs. I'm running an organization here. I'm building a kingdom for us. And it's like, no, you're not that. You're a shepherd. John Piper wrote a book. The title of the book's for pastors. Gentlemen, we are not professionals. Stop it. Stop thinking of yourself that way. You're just a shepherd. No, you got to run it like a business. Jesus said you got to run it exactly the opposite of a business. You see, this is your church. This is my church, is what he's saying. By the way, you're not even really a shepherd, as bad as it gets. You're just an under-shepherd. You're not the shepherd. The shepherd of this flock is the Lord. Now, Velma and I had lunch with a couple over in the North Shore, and they'd been in our church for years and moved to Folsom. And we were just talking at lunch. I was talking to the man, and I was trying to figure things out, and I was trying to tell him as I'm sort of weighing and trying to figure things out about the future. And he said, Bill, can I stop you? He said, I think you're making a mistake. I said, what do you mean? He goes, it's not your church. It's the Lord's church. He'll do with it what he wants. I never even, what? I thought that was your responsibility is to do what he wants you to do. And then after you, it's his responsibility, not yours. It's not your church. And I thought, how freeing that was. It's like, come on, it's right. It's exactly the way the Lord is. This is my church. This isn't your church. You know, see how this works? You know, this thing works this way. And by the way, doing certain things for the Lord like this can really have different results than you ever imagined. I was at a conference years ago with John MacArthur down here in New Orleans at First Baptist when it was down in the city. And he had a whole bunch of Baptist pastors in there. And MacArthur said this, and you see the response was unbelievable. MacArthur said, if you become the pastor that God wants you to become, and that you preach, teach, and model the Word of God, and you bring the Word of God to bear in everybody's life, privately and in groups publicly. And everyone's listening, he says, you know what you may do for God? Empty that church. You should have seen the response. What? What? That can't be it. He goes, of course it's it. You might do exactly what Christ wants and empty it. And it's just like, that to them, that was like crazy talk. That can't be possible. Of course it can. You see, that part's up to the Lord. I mean, think about it from that point of view. What do you read in the book of Acts? Even if the church was growing, what's the phrase that's used over and over? The Lord added to the number. I can show you all kinds of literature now that I can use human methods and add to the number. You just put these in and you'll add to the number. The Lord says, that doesn't mean I added to the number. That just means you're adding to the number. You see, and that goes back to Hawkins' original book. We were attracting tens of thousands of a crowd, but just a handful of disciples. You see, we had thousands of people, but we didn't have thousands of disciples. We had a lot less. You see, that's what he means. This belongs to the Lord. So, notice, he says, if you're a wife, you subject yourself to the husband. If you're a husband, you subject yourself to the wife. If you're a child, you subject yourself to the parent. If you're a parent, you subject yourself to the child. If you're a slave, you subject yourself to the master. And if you're a master, you subject yourself to the slave. Now, notice, we all believe in half of those. See, you believed in half of those before you were a Christian. It says right in the Bible, lady, you're subject to me. I'm in charge. You see, well, it says you're subject. No, it doesn't say that. See, it even talks about children. Do we have authority with children? Yes. But we better be careful how we exercise it. He says, if you're filled with the Spirit, you will never exasperate your children. You see, if you're a slave, you always do what the master says. He said, but if you're a master, you better treat them the way they need to be treated. You see, that's what he is saying happens to us. But the idea is, again, only if I'm filled with the Spirit of God. This is what D.L. Moody, what great statement he makes here. Moody says, I firmly believe that the moment our hearts are emptied of pride and selfishness and ambition and self-seeking and everything that is contrary to God's law, the Holy Spirit will come and fill every corner of our hearts. But if we are full of pride or conceit, ambition, self-seeking, and pleasure of the world, there is no room for the Spirit of God in our lives. And I believe many a man is praying to God to fill him when he is already full of something else. Before we pray that God will fill us, I believe we ought to pray that he will empty us. There must be an emptying before there can be a filling. And when the heart is turned upside down and everything that is in contrary to the Word of God is turned out, then and only then will the Spirit of God fill you. He's exactly right. You see, that's what he is saying. The measure of the filling that you receive is in direct proportion to the level of your emptiness. That's what this comes down to. You see, how empty am I? And that's a really important question for us because we have so many other things and we're filling ourselves partially up and we hope God will give a thimble of the Spirit and throw it on the top for us. But God says, there'll never be stage four like that. That's never going to happen. It's a totally different thing. Again, Moody says, God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. Then there's no filling for you. There's no control. That's what he is saying. Empty to be full. You see, you have to think of yourself in that sense. Lord, I'm empty. I can only do this. This comes a very, very important thing that happens to us in so many ways. Have you ever been really hurt by somebody? I'll use one good example. And you've been really hurt, and you're struggling forgiving. You know why you're struggling? Because you're full of you. Do you think he'll struggle? If you're completely filled by the Spirit, will the Spirit struggle? Does Christ struggle forgiving you? No struggle at all. Well, see, but Pastor, I have this struggle. Yes. Because it's you. You see, I just can't see how I can forgive. Yes, because it's you. You don't have to see. You have to be empty. See, that's why Paul said to the Ephesians, he said, you have to forgive the way Christ forgave you. Wow. You see how this works? This is very difficult for us, and it's hard on our thinking. Remember, when Jesus talked about forgiveness, and remember the disciples said, how many times should we forgive, right? And so the disciples said, look, this guy's real spiritual. I love them. You know, he's real spiritual. He says things that are way out there. So he says, how about seven times? See, the rabbi said three. So Peter says, Lord, how about seven times? That would really show that we're a lot more spiritual than the rabbis. Jesus just looked at him and shook his head. 70 times seven, Peter. Endless forgiveness. Endless. Peter's thought, I can't do that. Jesus thought, I know. I can. You see how this works? Me to we, see myself as empty, be filled by God. A lot of the struggles that we have are all because we're filling ourselves up. And we're thinking in the same way we've always thought. And because we think the same way we always thought, we can't get past certain things. We just can't. We struggle with those things. Let's close in prayer. Father, I just pray this idea of seeing ourselves empty becomes something we think about in the days ahead, that we need to be filled with you. We need to allow the Spirit of God to fill us. We need to live our lives the same way we came to Christ, with great humility, and allow you to do it. Jesus said, all we have to do is abide. And if we do and abide in the vine, we will bear much fruit. But he warned us, apart from me, you can do nothing. Once we begin to fill up our own lives, Father, we get ourselves in all kinds of trouble. We struggle in our relationship with you. We struggle in our relationship with others. We struggle in our relationship with ourselves. Father, we need to see ourselves as empty for our own good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.